If God is in control of everything, why does the Bible say the whole world is in the power of the evil one? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. This is Bill Meyer along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. And you can call us with your question right now. Here's the phone number, 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And you can email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. We thought we'd start off today with an encouraging story. It's about a high school senior from Buffalo, New York, named Antonio Gwynn Jr. When Antonio saw the damage from the rioting that took place in his city, he grabbed a broom, bought some trash bags, and started cleaning the streets by himself. He started at 2 in the morning, and he didn't stop cleaning for the next 10 hours. Well, when a group of neighbors arrived later in the morning to start clearing the damage, they found that Antonio had already done most of the work for them. And when word spread of how he had single-handedly took action, his community responded, and they responded big time. Matt Block saw Antonio's story on the news, and he's a car collector. He decided to give Antonio his prized 2004 red Mustang convertible.
Whoa.
And local businessman Bob Bryslin heard about that, and he decided to extend a year of free auto insurance coverage through his insurance agency.
And all right.
We just have to say, well done, Antonio, and enjoy your Mustang convertible.
Yeah, driving in style. That's so cool. Another great story, Bill.
Well, Adriel, let's get to our first question of the day. And we received this email from Jeremy. He says, what's the purpose of meeting as the body of Christ? Because COVID-19 has restricted our fellowship, there was a discussion this week among some of the men in my church who questioned why we would even attend the service if we couldn't fellowship with others. In that vein, some articulated that the sole purpose of our meeting on Sunday was for fellowship. The word and the sacraments were not included in the discussion. I'd like to have a biblical source for the understanding and the purpose of meeting as a church body.
Jeremy, this is something that a lot of people today in American Christianity are confused about, because I think that, like your friend, you know, they assume that the primary reason we gather together as Christians is just for fellowship. It's primarily about what I am doing, what we're doing. And the fact of the matter is because I can have fellowship all over the place and at any time, it doesn't make the church unique. I can go fellowship with other believers on Tuesday morning for coffee or on Thursday night for pizza. You know, what's the big deal? Why gather together on Sunday morning? Well, it's more than just fellowship. And you asked for a Bible verse. I would go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which describes the fellowship of the early church. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is an early description of the Christian church, but you note what they were devoted to. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That is doctrine, the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. And it's so important that we're in church under the ministry of the word so that we can be nourished by that apostolic doctrine from a pastor who's been called and ordained. I mean, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, he gives us in those texts of scripture, the qualifications for pastors, for teachers. James says in James chapter 3, verse 1, don't let many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll receive a stricter judgment. So there's this sense in the New Testament that we have these people who have been called by God to preach the apostles' doctrine for us and for our being built up in the faith for our nourishment. You know, Paul unpacks this also in Ephesians chapter 4. And so you have solid teaching, and you also have the fellowship and the breaking of bread, or a better translation might be the breaking of the bread, because in the Greek text, there's the definite article before that word bread. This is the bread. He's probably referring to the Lord's Supper. They're gathered together to participate in these gifts, to receive these gifts that God has given to his people. And then you also have the prayers there. So when we gather together, the focus is on what we call the elements of worship. This is what makes a worship service a worship service. We're hearing God's word. We're praying together. We're singing. We're taking a collection for the needs of the people of God and for the needs of those who are suffering. We're partaking of the Lord's Supper, baptism, these ordinances that Jesus gave to the church. This is what worship is about, and this is what makes a worship service a worship service. It's not just about fellowshipping with each other. I mean, that's a wonderful piece of what takes place when we come together as the church, but it's not everything. Let me just say, the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when they talk about what's happening when the people of God gather together for worship, it's always depicted as the meeting between heaven and earth. Now, just think about that for a second. Is that how we view church? When we gather together as Christians, do we view it as the meeting of heaven and earth? Under the old covenant, I mean, you think about the temple, the tabernacle as well. You know, when the people would come together, it was this picture of the heavenly temple where God dwelt. I mean, everything that the temple depicted was meant to point our eyes to God who is enthroned in the heavens. Under the new covenant, the author of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're coming before the heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, worship ought to be heaven breaking in on us. And I think when we have that view of worship, boy, it's not something that we can just sort of leave behind or neglect. It's something that we long for and we know that we need because it's a gift that God is giving to us. And so I think it's really important, Jeremy, that we recover the biblical view of worship. We've lost it. We've so downplayed the significance of worship, the significance of hearing the preached word, the significance of receiving the gifts that God gives to us, that people feel like they don't need worship anymore. I can get those things in other, I mean, I can podcast sermons, I can listen to Core Christianity, which is great, but it is not gathering together with God's people for worship. And so we want to emphasize the significance, the importance of what's happening when we come together as a church. And I think we can't have a high enough view of that. Now, I know that that's been hindered as of late because of COVID-19. And I know that every church and pastors, group of elders is really thinking hard right now about reopening and what that looks like, how we can continue to worship the Lord in a safe manner. And I think that that's good. That's wise. That's prudent. But we don't want to downplay the importance of what's happening when we do come together. God calls us to worship, and we want to listen to his call.
You know, it'll be interesting, Adriel, just to see what happens in coming months as churches start to meet again. Some people will probably be nervous about coming into a church building again, and they may choose to continue to, you know, stream or watch services online. But there is something missing. We as our family, we sat down and watched our church service this past Sunday. And although we loved the worship music, it was great teaching, there was just that element that was missing about being together as the body of Christ.
Yeah, you're totally right. And you're also right that people are going to have, you know, differences of opinion on this. We have been having worship services back in our space now for a couple of weeks, doing everything in line with what the CDC has requested and what the state of California has requested. I mean, it's a lot of extra work, but it's just so wonderful to be with the people of God. We're also still continuing to provide the online option for older members of our congregation who are not wanting to come because they feel that it would put them at risk, or those who, you know, are immune system compromised. And I think we want to be sensitive to the people of God and to each other and to the needs of the congregation. And so I think that that's a great route to go. As things open up, you know, we're trying to be as safe as we can, but also providing options for those who are still unable to gather together and are afraid of gathering right now.
Mm-hmm. You're listening to Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and we'd love to get your question. Here's the phone number to call. It's 833-843-2673. By the way, you can also record your question for us at our website. If you go to corechristianity.com/radio, just look for the little microphone on the right side of the page. Click on that, and you can record your question. Adriel, here's a question that came in from Christian in St. Louis, Missouri.
I'm calling in regard to the last words of the Old Testament, Malachi, where he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," and so forth. So when Jesus first came, that wasn't the great and dreadful day. The great and dreadful day is when Jesus comes back with wrath. So Elijah couldn't be John the Baptist. Who is this Elijah? Do you believe he has come yet, or if he is yet to come? Thank you.
Yeah. So the first text you mentioned, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Let me just read it again. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Back in Malachi, just the previous chapter, the beginning of chapter 3, we read, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, who does that sound like? The messenger who is preparing the way before the Lord. Listen to what he continues to say. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, throughout the Old Testament, you have this promise, the promise of this coming messenger who is going to prepare the way of the Lord. I think of Isaiah chapter 40 as well. So you have it, you know, there in the minor prophets, but you also have it in Isaiah chapter 40. This is typically the text also that people will go to when referring to John the Baptist. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And there's some really, I think, just fascinating things about this here. One, this messenger who's coming is preparing a way for God, the Lord. He's coming to his temple. Now, you imagine in the Old Testament, the people probably thought that is, well, this is, as you say, the final judgment. This is the restoration of all things. They probably weren't anticipating the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, coming to the temple of the Lord and cleansing it. But that's exactly what happened. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, these promises, these prophecies in Malachi, in Isaiah chapter 40, referring to this messenger who is coming, Jesus says, and I think we want to listen to Jesus. He's got the perfect interpretation, the divinely inspired interpretation of the scriptures. He inspired the scriptures. Jesus says, we're talking about John the Baptist here. A little bit later in Matthew 17, 10 through 13, the disciples asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, I think one of the reasons why it sounds like you have this question is because you're saying, well, the day of the Lord, that's, you know, the final judgment when God pours out his wrath. How can John the Baptist be Elijah if that has not yet happened? Well, we have to understand that, especially when we're reading prophetic literature, and the theme of the day of the Lord comes up over and over again, in particular in the minor prophets, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You want to memorize those, the 12 minor prophets. The day of the Lord comes up over and over again as a theme there. And it is, it's this end times judgment that God brings about. But what's so interesting is that in one sense, in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, that day has already begun. The new creation is already beginning to break in on us, on this present evil age. I mean, the Jews who believed in the resurrection, they also didn't envision that the resurrection was going to happen, you know, first with one individual, namely Jesus, and then later all the rest of the people of God. But that's how it happened. The day, in one sense, has already started. And yet we're waiting for, looking forward to the full and final consummation, the last judgment, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And so I think that might be why there's a little bit of confusion. It's this, it's what we sometimes refer to as the already and not yet. Already the kingdom of God is here breaking in on us, but there's a not yet aspect to the kingdom as well, that future finalized consummation of God's kingdom. And I think we just want to take Jesus's words here to heart. I mean, he makes it very clear. The Elijah that's prophesied in Malachi 4, in Isaiah chapter 40, the one who is coming to prepare the way of the Lord, that's John the Baptist.
You know, Idril, we often talk about the importance of interpreting Scripture correctly. And when there are passages that are unclear to us, looking to the words of Jesus himself can always illuminate maybe a more confusing passage because he is God. And when he tells us something, we need to listen.
You know, I'm glad you brought that up, Bill, because one of the things we want to do on this broadcast is not just dig into the scriptures together, but help people understand how to interpret the scriptures for themselves so that as they're reading through the Bible, they're able to put the pieces together as well. And one of the primary interpretive keys that you need to know is that we interpret the less clear passages of scripture with the more clear ones. We want to let the clear passages illuminate for us those ones that are not as clear to us. And really, the only infallible interpreter of the scripture is the scripture itself. And oftentimes the Bible gives us the interpretation, like here. This is a great example of that. Jesus telling us who Elijah was. We take his word for it because he knows he's God. So there it is. I appreciate you bringing that up, Bill.
You're listening to Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And Adriel, we want to tell our listeners about a really cool offer that we have for them today.
Yeah, talk about digging into the scriptures. It's our excellent Bible study on the Gospel of John. It's available on our website. It's a 10-week study, and it's a great way to learn about the life and ministry of Jesus. You can do this with a group of friends or even on your own. We've been getting great feedback from people who are using the study right now. It's available as a PDF download that you can request, or you can get a physical copy. There's also a leader's guide that's available if you want to lead a group of people through this study on the Gospel of John. Head over to corechristianity.com/offers to get your copy of our new Bible study, The Gospel of John.
By the way, this could make a great resource to send to your pastor or your small group leader as they are planning their next study. And you can call us for that at 833-843-2673. And you can always email us if you have a question at questions@corechristianity.com. And speaking of that, we have an email from Eric, and he says, as Christians, is it appropriate for us to pray the imprecatory Psalms? How does this square with praying for the salvation of those who mean to do us harm or who have done harm? I'm thinking about those who slander Christians and who push for abortion or other things that do great harm to society as a whole.
Yeah. I mean, those things are heartbreaking, Eric, and devastating, as you say, to society, and should, I think, create in the people of God this righteous indignation. You know, anger is not a bad thing. It's what we do with that anger. Are we led to sin? No, we shouldn't be led to sin. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. But I think that anger, when we see people taken advantage of, when we see injustice, when we hear about the countless lives that are destroyed through things like abortion, oh God, we cry out to the Lord. And sometimes we cry out, as I said, with anger, not sinful anger, but a righteous and holy anger. Now, you're asking a really good question, and I think that some people are probably unfamiliar with that phrase, the imprecatory psalms. So let me just define those. Those psalms are the psalms where the psalmist is calling down curses on his enemies. Think about Psalm 55, verse 15. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave. Or Psalm 69, verse 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Or Psalm 137, verse 9, how blessed will be the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. that verse right there is probably the most, if not one of the most controversial verses in all of the Psalter. They're imprecatory prayers. The psalmist, in his anger, because of the injustice, because of the sin, because of the ways in which they've been sinned against by the nations of the world, they're crying out for God to judge these people. Now, should we pray like that as Christians? I mean, it makes sense under the Old Covenant and in the context of the land of Canaan. You know, Israel was to purge the land because the land was supposed to be this new Eden, perfect, pure. Right now, under the New Covenant, the repeated command for us as Christians is to pray for our enemies, not against them. This is what Jesus did on the cross. This is also what Stephen did when he was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. He was praying for God's mercy, for God's salvation to be poured out on the very people who were persecuting him and putting him to death. I think of that story in Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 55. Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. You think, you know, James and John there were probably, you know, feeling like, oh boy, we're zealous for the Lord. We're zealous for Jesus' kingdom. These people are rejecting our message. They're rejecting our Lord. Do you want us to call down fire, Jesus? Jesus says, now is not the time. He rebukes them. And I think that that's indicative of the fact that right now, as believers under the new covenant, we're called not to call down fire on people, on our enemies, but to call down the Lord's mercy.
Thanks for that, Adriel. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we would love to hear your question at 833-843-2673. And Adriel, here's a question that we received from Jerry in California.
God is in control. My question has to do with 1 John 5:19, where it states the whole world is in power of the evil one. Seems contradictory. Thank you.
Well, look, here's the first thing we need to establish. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, Satan has been disarmed, bound, and cast out. Colossians chapter 2 says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. He's been bound. Jesus gives this parable in Mark chapter 3, verse 27, where he talks about binding a strong man. He says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying, I have bound Satan so that I can plunder his kingdom. He's been cast out. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 31 and following, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. So this disarming, binding, and casting out of Satan is not in reference to his ability to still work in the world. It's obvious that he does, right? 1 John 5:19, the verse that you read. But he only does it in accordance with what he has been allowed by God. Remember Job chapter 1, Satan had to get permission from the Lord to do any of his evil deeds in the world. God is in complete control of the devil. He's sovereign. He's the king. He's the Lord. And we can't forget that. So even though Satan has been disarmed, bound, and cast out, he's still allowed to work in the world today. Why? We don't always know why. God has his own sovereign purposes, but God is in control, and God is going to cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's the hope that you have in the gospel.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.